We're going to begin tonight a look at what often we only look at once a year, and that's the resurrection of Christ. And it's always so hard to distill down the resurrection of Christ to Easter Sunday morning, even though you get multiple services. It's so hard because it is the crucial, central, most pivotal, most important event of all. In fact, everything else, including this book, including this church, including each of us individually, everything that has to do with Christ rests upon the resurrection, because he banked everything on that. He said that he wanted to affirm who he was based on the fact that he would rise. And he did. He rose, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and begin our study this evening of the resurrection. I'm going to just begin tonight, but I hope challenge you in ways that I've been challenged. I always get to have this sermon multiple times before it comes to you. I get to practice it. I read it to myself, and I read it to my family, and I read it to myself, and every word I type with my two fingers. And so, I mean, it's really, a friend of mine goes to a church in Grand Rapids that just started about 5 years ago, and they bought a mall the size of Woodland Hills Mall, and they have 10,000 people now. And the pastor, I thought this was intriguing, in the middle of the mall, they built a round stage, and on the stage, they put a thing that turns around, like a tilt-a-whirl or whatever you want to call it, like in the center. And the pastor sits in this big stuffed chair and turns the whole service all the way around. And he speaks as he's turning on his little revolving thing, sitting in his chair. And what intrigued me, that was kind of dumb, but what intrigued me was about a month ago, and this, I mean, they started 5 years ago with 800 people, they have 10,000 now. He really preaches the gospel, he's quite a fella. But about 4 weeks ago, my friend told me that they came in and he was sitting in his chair and he had his laptop. And the screens were on. And he typed, "Please sit down and be quiet." And it came on the screen. So all those thousands came and sat down. And he said, "I am going to preach my sermon by typing it." And he typed for a half an hour in total quiet. Well, I told that to someone recently. I said, "If you typed, we'd have been there all day." Because it really does take me a whole day to type it. So I just wanted you to know that this has gone through my heart and mind many times. The great defining passage on the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15. If you haven't marked it yet, I hope you see the three parts that we've talked about over and over again. And we're on the last part, because the gospel is defined by Paul as the good news. That's what gospel, euangelion, angelos, messenger or angel. You, the little beginning part there means good. So the good message is the gospel. And here's a good message. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we have in the past deeply looked at that, especially as it's reflected in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, as it's prefigured in Exodus, in the tabernacle, as it's demonstrated. The scriptures, and what he was talking about here, the scriptures were the Old Testament. When Paul wrote this, the Gospels weren't yet extant. They weren't out there for people. So he was talking about the Old Testament. So Christ died for his sins according to the scriptures, and we saw that. And then he was buried, and we just finished that last Sunday night, but tonight. And that he rose again. We know that, but look at this. The third day, which is vital. Jesus, again, repeatedly emphasized the third day. And we're going to see after a while, not tonight, why that's important. And then, according to the scriptures. Now, that isn't stuttering. A lot of times people, I don't know if you've noticed, some people talk and they move on in their mind to something else, but their mouth keeps going. And they say briefly the same thing over again, and then they catch up and they start talking to you again. And it happens a lot, especially when you're on the phone and they're on the computer. I've noticed that happens. And you can hear that in the background, you know, the clickety-clack of their old keyboard. Of course, you never hear that from me. You would hear like that. Never clickety-clack. But this is not stuttering. Look what it says. He died according to the scriptures. That means there's a whole body of scripture in the Old Testament about his death. But look at this. And he rose again according to the scriptures. Now where in the Old Testament in multiple places does it talk about the resurrection. And that's going to be a great study when we get there. But we're going to analyze these three vital elements for this reason. Now, I want you just to sit back before we go into all the verses we're going to go into. And I want you to think about the truth of the resurrection, of the empty tomb, of what it was like to have come there. And we're going to study who came and when and what they saw and how to reconcile all those accounts. I mean, one gospel says one man was there, you know, angel, and another says two were there. And one gospel says two were sitting, and another says two all of a sudden came behind them and scared them. And it's almost like, especially the people that don't like inspiration, they just have a heyday with the resurrection. They don't like the resurrection either. But when you put into a beautiful synthesis or a symphony, when you blend together all the accounts, you find that was an immensely exciting and amazing moment when they came to that empty tomb. Let me tell you about the resurrection, because we are going to begin tonight the journey of faith and hope that the resurrection of Christ, the saga, the story, the record that we have in our hands of that event, as it unfolds, it's a message of faith and of hope, and for us, an anchor for our souls. In fact, that's my favorite part of what the Bible says the resurrection is supposed to do. It's supposed to cause us to have an anchor on our souls, and I'll explain that in a minute. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. Everything else that was said or done by Christ and the apostles, and even the Old Testament prophets, doesn't matter. No matter how great what they said, no matter how marvelous what they did, none of that matters, because it's secondary to the resurrection in importance. So everything you like in the Bible, everything, you know, from the creation account and the flood to all of the plagues and Moses and the Exodus, all of that is secondary to the resurrection. That's why I think we don't spend enough time on it. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God. And what we read in this book, all of it is absolute truth, because Jesus affirmed this book that we call the Bible. He affirmed all of the Old Testament books, and he commissioned the New Testament books personally. And so the everything that you have, that you hold in your hands in this book and in your heart, in your faith, everything hinges on this one truth, the resurrection. Death is man's greatest enemy. In fact, driving, you know, this week for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, I had a lot of time to talk to the kids. And I was just telling them, I always tell stories. And I was telling them stories about the two times in my life I've seen people die in front of me. And it was, of course, while I was driving. And I said, once I was driving on this very road, and I was on I-40, and we were weaving around the Tennessee, you know, Smoky Mountains. And I said, and this motorcyclist, and this was in the ancient past when they didn't have to wear helmets, a motorcyclist was right by me, in fact, lifted his front wheel off. You know how they do that sometimes. And he was, you know, that means he had a lot bigger engine than he needed on that thing. But he was doing that thing, and I was tootling along in my old, you know, gigantic car that I used to drive to college in. And he just and lifted up his front wheel and around one of those curves. Well, I just tootled along, and about 3 minutes later, I saw him. And he had turn the curve too sharp, and the spoke, or whatever it is, the sprocket that you stand on when you're standing on the back of a motorcycle, he had touched that to the pavement, and that caused the motorcycle to do a quick spin around, and it threw him like that. And he, at 70 miles an hour, was flipped for that motorcycle, and he slid down the highway on his head. And it, he was the trail he left in his body, and he was just there. Well, needless to say, all the kids were not interested in motorcycles after that. They used to think they were exciting. Now they said, we don't want to ride motorcycles anymore. And that was a desired effect. But what I thought about with that was that the immediacy and the invulnerability we have, we are not able to resist death when it comes. For that guy, I mean, I saw him. I saw him 180 seconds before or less before he died, because You know how you look when people pass you, especially when they're making noise. And I remember looking at him, never thinking, and he was not either, that he's going to be gone. You see, death is man's greatest enemy. It's conquered all men but Christ. All have been conquered. No one is exempt from the conquest of death. No matter how brilliant, how rich, how strong they may be, no one is wise enough to escape or outwit death. No one is wealthy enough to purchase freedom. No one is strong enough to wrestle and vanquish death. The grave always wins. And our bodies always turn back to the dust. We can't win. And sooner or later, inexorably, the triumph of death comes over all humans. And it's not only death triumphing over man, but all things. Animals die. Now, some of them live much longer than humans, and some of them much shorter. But animals die. Plants die. Whole species go extinct and atrophy. Cities and nations, just like people, are born and grow for a season and fade away. One of the great studies is the rise and fall of civilizations and the Indus Valley in India, which had 4,000 years ago indoor plumbing and incredible advancement. And now look, I mean, parts of India are so far below what they were 4,000 years ago. It's just the decline, the ebb and flow of civilization. But all cities and nations, just like people, are born, grow for a season, and then fade away. Our homes, even if wrapped with the greatest, you know, house wrap, are going to wear out and be destroyed in one way or another, whether by the termites or by fire or flood or just the end of the world. Automobiles, clothes, everything wears out and must eventually go back to dust, just as do their owners. Remember that when you, even for a moment, get envious. As I was, when I wasn't telling stories while I was driving this week, of course, I was listening to the Bible. And I listened to Psalm 49 and Psalm 73. And those two talk about how we're supposed to respond when wicked people are wealthy and powerful and seemingly have it all. And one thing to always remember is, no matter who they are, on the stage today in the world, they're going to be dust before long. No matter who they are. Including us. Because all owners eventually go back to the dust, just as do their possessions. Even this universe is running down and heading toward an ultimate heat death. The universal reign of decay and death is called in the Bible, and let's look at it. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. This is called, we're in 1 Corinthians, just back up a book to Romans chapter 8. And I want to show you verse 21. It says this in Romans 8 and verse 21. Because creation itself also will be delivered from, look at this, the bondage of corruption. All of the universe, all of the parts we don't know about and the parts we can see and observe and have cataloged and studied, all of the universe is under this, verse 21, bondage of corruption. And what's coming because of Christ's resurrection. See, Jesus not only liberated us who trust in him, but the universe itself, who knows him as creator, and he knows all the stars by name, and he's, you know, calls them forth. The universe is groaning, waiting for what verse 21 continues to say, the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation, verse 22, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's the whole universe is convulsing through this process of dealing with this death that has gripped it. Now think from your memories of science. We know the second law of thermodynamics is known as the law of increasing entropy. You can observe that in every child's room. It means everything gets more disorderly all the time. Well, that's how the universe is. The second law is now recognized as the universal law of science. There are no known exceptions ever observed. It says quite simply that every system tends to become more disordered and to run down and eventually die. Its entropy, which is a measure of disorder, always tends to increase. By the way, when we are in our lives redemptive, it means that while the universe and all the people in the universe and all the things in the universe are getting more and more disordered, God is a God of order. And so as we go through life, we actually are people who order life around us. We, by our very direction and trajectory and life and output of our lives, bring order to the little part of the world or the universe that we exist in. In fact, part of our responsibility in culture is to be redemptive. When I was little, people didn't throw stuff on the ground. Now, everyone throws everything on the ground, and it's part of our redemptive nature to not be that way. Just go to any public event, and when all the humans leave, it looks like a disaster area. And that's part of the entropy and part of the disorder of the human species morals and disciplines. It's just declining rapidly, and at this speed, if you chart out where they're going, I mean, that's another thing the kids asked me, are we getting close to the end? And I said, in fact, last night, Jim Berg and I were talking about that. He said, Jim told me, he said, when I was little in North Dakota, he said, all the bad stuff I could do was only what I could think of. And he said, so I did all the bad stuff I could think of. He said, today, you don't have to think of all the bad stuff. You can find everyone's bad stuff right in your home on your screen. You can either listen or watch it or print it out and read it. He said, it's just become, and I'm not saying everything on the internet's bad, but it's become the greatest collection point of all the bad stuff people can think of. And in 2100 BC, 4,100 years ago, there was a place called Sodom, and Sodom was localized. And what they did in Sodom, they knew in Sodom, but they didn't know about it in the Hittite place, and they didn't know about it in the Far East. They just didn't know, they'd never heard of Sodom. And so evil was localized. It was provincial. It was in one place at one time. Today, one man's Sodom is immediately broadcast globally. One Tyre and Sidon's convulsive greed was localized, as it says in Ezekiel, as God condemned them for their greed and described them as pictures of Satan. That was localized. Now that evil permeates the world, and everyone experiences it that wants to. And so the corruption, the measure of disorder is increasing. The universality of the reign of decay and death is the measure of the absolute uniqueness of Christ's resurrection. All other men, even the greatest, the holiest, have died. I don't need to remind you. Buddha died. Muhammad died. Zoroaster died. Confucius died. Caesar died. Marx died. All of them died. I mean, of course, they've kept, Lenin's body all preserved in his Red Square place where they keep him in Moscow. But men who made a profound impact on the world in one way or another, either positively or negatively, all are dead. Except one. That's what's interesting. Jesus Christ is alive. And it's true he died and was buried in common with all other men. But unlike other men, he returned from Hades, which the Bible always identifies as down. You know, the things you learn when you're a kid and weren't too scientific, a lot of them are true. The Bible says that everyone that ever has lived on this planet, from Adam and Eve all the way through the last person in the millennium, everyone who is unregenerated, unredeemed, every one of them are still here on this planet, existing. They're existing in a place Ezekiel describes in great detail. And he says that they are there, and they rise up as each new wave of people come into that place, which is called in the Bible the pit. You know, people say, boy, that's the pits. Boy, that is a good expression. The ultimate expression of human weakness is that no one on the planet has ever escaped the pit but one. Jesus Christ. And he escaped Hades. He resurrected his own dead body. He made it henceforth immortal. He emerged from the tomb alive forevermore. And that was the greatest miracle of all, and was only accomplished because Jesus is God, who he said he was. And he conquered death and sin and has alone the keys to death and to hell. And he is the one that we base His resurrection and His truth and His life and His sacrifice, we base everything that we know and believe and hold dear. Because He staked it all on that event of His resurrection. And it was accomplished because Jesus was who He claimed to be. Well, let's look at some of the things He claimed to be. Christ's resurrection, first of all, declared, as the Gospels tell us, and we're going to look at that declaration. The Gospels tell us a declaration of Christ's resurrection. They're kind of like four correspondents, four Gospel writers who capture and declare that resurrection. So His resurrection was declared. Secondly, it was promised. I have to throw in pictures for those of you that are bored. So that's the picture of the Garden Tomb. It's secondly promised in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this, I love this picture. Most people never get this. This is the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. And when groups aren't there, you get to shut the door. And what it says in the door is, He is not here, for He is risen. And I love that sign on the door. It reminds us that it is an empty tomb. Secondly, Christ's resurrection was promised. We're going to go through and actually, in the days ahead, mark in our Bible all of the beautiful pictures of Christ's resurrection. I'll give you one from Leviticus. Every single time a person contracted leprosy, they had to, when leprosy ran its course, and it often did, when the person was completely leprous, they were declared clean, and they got to have, that means they turned totally white, it says, and they just, it ran its course. And when that happened, and there was no more open sores, they could go and come back into society. Of course, people avoided them, and they were gross and everything else, but they went through this process. And that process was one of the promises of the resurrection. Or if someone was healed of leprosy, but few were ever healed. But those two groups, those that ran its course and those that were healed, came with the same offering. And that offering was, they were to bring two pigeons, a clay pot, and a piece of cedar wood. And they took the one pigeon and they put it inside the pot and they wrung its neck and they poured out its blood in the pot. Then they took this and then they put in the cedar wood in there. And they put a lid on it. And then they took the living pigeon and stuck it in and shut the lid and shook it up. And then they took it out. And they opened the lid, and the living pigeon with blood all over it got to fly out. Kind of sounds gross, doesn't it? But that's the only way, in a physical way, you could describe the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He, God, in human flesh, came down and got in a clay pot, a human body. He was pouring out His life and shed His blood on a cross. That's why you threw in a little piece of wood into this pot. Then you stick the living bird in, and the living bird got blood on it, and when you open the lid, it flew away, which spoke of the resurrection. But His resurrection had cleansing power because of His blood. And that is just one of the multiple pictures of the promise of the Old and New Testament declarations of Christ's resurrection. There's the empty tomb again. That's the unfinished tomb of probably Joseph of Arimathea that's present in Jerusalem today. The next truth is Christ's resurrection was witnessed. It was witnessed by more than 500 individuals. And it's impossible to have a collective hallucination by 500 people who all are at different places when they have the hallucination, yet they all have the same one. And all of them coming together give a different picture. You know, in forensics and in law investigations and in criminal investigations, what they look for is not two exactly similar testimonies from witnesses. What they look for is a testimony from a different vantage point of several individuals when taken together give the complete picture of what happened. And that's what we have from the 500 witnesses. Some saw Him on a mountaintop. Some saw Him on a road. Some saw Him by a lake. Some saw Him inside locked rooms, and He walks through. Others saw Him as they're out of the country on a trip, as in Paul. But all of them saw the same thing in different places, at different times, in different settings. And those are the witnesses. And so Christ's resurrection was witnessed. Another picture of the Garden Tomb today. It's such a beautiful place to meditate. But the early church, by the way, didn't revere the Garden Tomb at all. That's why we aren't sure where it is, because they didn't care about it. They said He used that for 3 days, and that's it. And that's not important. What's important is not where He died or where He was buried, but that He is risen. And so that's why we've kind of lost track of where it is, but this is a good candidate. Christ's resurrection is recorded by the four gospel writers with perfect precision. What's interesting is the little details. Now, just to give you one example of what we're going to see, the record here is so perfect that no human would have written it. For this reason, who were the people of Christ? The Jews. What did the Jews believe about testimony? Well, the clearest thing they believe about testimony is no woman could give a witness in any proceedings. That was Jewish law. You didn't have women witnesses. Who's the first witness of Christ's resurrection? And two women, or several women. Who was the first person Christ appeared to? Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala. The Jews couldn't have written that, because they would have never have written it. It would have discredited it immediately. But God wrote it. And we'll see the wonders of that record of the four Gospels. When they came to that empty tomb, and we're going to look at that record, how it so shows how John came like this and glanced in and didn't go in, but Peter just barreled right into that tomb. And then John came in behind him, and when John looked with thoughtfulness and concentration, what he saw in that empty tomb caused him to believe. And we'll see the wonders of that record. And finally, the last thing, Christ's resurrection was applied. Jesus Christ stayed for 40 days after his passion. And for 40 days he applied the resurrection. And it's amazing to think of what it was that was important to Jesus to teach them after the resurrection. And we have his applications, and we're going to look at those in the days ahead. There's so many details to look at. We need to never underestimate, and this is going to be our brief lesson tonight, we need to never underestimate the importance of the resurrection of Christ. The world believes that Jesus died, but the world does not believe that he arose from the dead. Even in the church, there's often a lack of genuine hope because of mere historic assent to the facts. Now, I'm going to give the facts tonight, but we need to take the test the Bible offers us. We need to sort out the truths that we cling to. There's only one hope of eternal life, and that is having saving faith. Saving faith is unique. Historic faith says Christ lives. Saving faith says Christ lives in me. You see, the world believes in Christ's death, not his resurrection. Many church people give verbal assent to Christ lives. Of course, Christmas and Easter, we believe that. But saving faith is Christ lives, what? In me. That's our hope. And that's saving faith. Saving faith says Christ is living in me. And we have to ask ourselves, which one describes us? Number one, Christ's resurrection confirms God's word. Number two, Christ's resurrection declares Christ's deity. Look with me at the Gospel by John, chapter 10. I want to show you how clearly Jesus spoke repeatedly. You know, one of the tragedies of those disciples is that Jesus said it so many times in so many ways, and they still did not believe it. It's just amazing. The long night and day after the Sabbath began had passed, and the women who had lingered at the cross came early to the tomb, bringing spices to anoint Christ's body because they believed he was dead. We know that they didn't expect a resurrection because they wondered how they would move the huge stone in front of that door. They didn't think he was gone. They didn't think he'd risen because they didn't understand. Look at John 10 and verse 17. Because Christ's resurrection declares his deity, Jesus stated he had authority to lay his life down and take it up again. I mean, that's what he said. Verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. This is one of those great things talking about the Trinity. In Romans, Paul says that he was raised by the power of God. But Jesus said that I am going to do it. Is there a contradiction? No, because Jesus is God. Okay? And Jesus said, I am laying down my life and I am taking it again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Christ's deity is declared by his resurrection. He said, I'm the only one that has the power exactly at the moment that I want to die. I mean, they did everything they could to him. They beat him within a frazzle of his life. They had him up there hanging and bleeding to death and everything else. But he did not die. Jesus did not die till he laid down his life. We saw that in the first part of this look, that he at precisely 3 p.m., at the moment that the Old Testament prefigured and foreshadowed the execution, the offering, the slaying of that Passover lamb, at that exact moment, Jesus said, it is once and for all finished. As the 1,476th lamb was being killed, as the 1,476th Passover was occurring. At that instant, Jesus said, this is the last lamb that needs to be slain, me. And that laying down and that taking back again, his resurrection declares his deity. Well, thirdly, Christ's resurrection. Let's turn over the book of Acts. Go from John to Acts, chapter 17. The book of Acts gives us another truth, another important truth about Christ's resurrection, and that is that Christ's resurrection warns of judgment. Look at Paul's line of reasoning. This is what he says. Because, verse 31, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Christ's resurrection was an assurance that sin will not go unpunished. Sinners will not escape the wrath of an angry God who is angry at their sin and angry at those who do not receive the removal of their sin, who do not allow Christ to take away their sin, for my sin to go on him and for his perfect life to go on me. Those who do not receive that, this verse says that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That is very comforting to me, because I know that nothing is going to, I mean, you read about Iran is building this, you know, reactor, and they're going to have atomic weapons, and you read about how North Korea is proliferating all the atomic materials, and then you read with the convention coming up and all the possible things that could happen in our country, and the two recent hijacked and downed planes in Russia simultaneously, just missing Putin's residence and a lot of other stuff, and you just think this world is really on the brink of bad stuff, and then the avian flu that's sweeping through China and, you know, could become the next epidemic that can wipe out who knows how many. But you know what the Lord says? Don't worry about all that stuff, because I've appointed a day. It's not going to happen a day early. It's not going to be a day late. I know exactly. I've written the future. I have history down. And I want you to focus on this. I'm going to judge the world in righteousness by the man I ordained. What he says is that the Creator, this is Paul's three-point sermon at the Areopagus at Mars Hill. He says, the Creator came down into a clay pot to be the Redeemer, and if you don't meet him, you will meet him as judge. And so the resurrection of Christ, according to Acts 17:31, warns us of judgment to come. Next, Christ's resurrection supplies our power. Look at the next book, Romans chapter 6. And by the way, I'm just picking out highlights, just going along the tops of the mountains. Christ's resurrection supplies power for us to live. We cannot live for God by our own strength. It's only as his resurrection power works in and through us that we can do his will and we glorify his name. This is what it says in Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How do we get this power to live newness of life? Christ's resurrection supplies our power to live this new life. Now, when you read verse 4, you say, by which baptism? You know, maybe I should be baptized again. Did I do it right? You know, did I say the right words? Well, thankfully, Romans 6 is a dry passage. You know, baptism is so important that God baptizes everyone personally, himself. We are baptized by God through his Spirit into the body of Christ, and it's a dry baptism. We are supposed to agree and follow through with a personal act of obedience with water baptism, which all of the early church universally agreed was immersion. But you can get to heaven without wet baptism, but you can't get to heaven without dry baptism, which is the baptism God performs through his Spirit of us into Christ's body. And it's that baptism he's talking about right here in verse 4. What he says is, we were buried through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But that's why baptism is so important. When we baptize, everyone who's baptized is declaring their concurrence, their agreement, their identification with what Christ did. That they were crucified with Christ, that they were buried with Christ, that they came up in newness of life. And that's what it portrays. As they close their eyes up in the baptistry, which portrays their death. And as they're lowered beneath the water, which portrays their burial. And as they're raised up, which portrays them coming up, cleansed, and in newness of life. It's a great picture and a wonderful act of obedience. Next, Christ's resurrection celebrates our identity. Look at 1 Corinthians, the next book, chapter 16. And this is an interesting truth that the early church accepted. They accepted the fact that the Jewish revelation of God was the Sabbath. But the new revelation of God was affirmed by the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. By the way, that was prefigured in Judaism. In fact, what's amazing is you couldn't have had more clear predictions of Christ's resurrection than were in the Old Testament. You know what the Old Testament says? The Feast of First Fruits would happen on the day that follows the Sabbath. That's the clearest way of saying Sunday that there is. It says that the newness of life, the third day, which is the day of the celebration of first fruits, is the day after the Sabbath, which is Sunday. And all of a sudden, when Christ rose from the dead, all of a sudden it just clicked in their minds. And they said, all of the Old Testament pictures were pointing to this day of Christ's resurrection. And so, 1 Corinthians 16, look what it says. Whenever God's people gather on the Lord's Day, they bear witness that Jesus is alive and that the church has received spiritual blessings. And when the followers of the Lord gathered on that first Lord's Day, they were discouraged and defeated. But they, being aware of Christ's resurrection, were encouraged and filled with hope. And that's why, look what Paul says, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may, that there be no collections when I come. He says, I'm coming, and I always come to meet with you on our universally agreed upon day that we celebrate on every Sunday that Christ is risen. And Christ's resurrection celebrates our identity. When we gather today, we gather today, not yesterday and not tomorrow. We gather today on the first day of the week because we are celebrating our identity with him who rose from the dead on this day. So every Sunday, literally, is a reminder of Christ's resurrection. Every Sunday is a reminder that he is the firstborn from the dead. So every Sunday we're celebrating Christ's birthday, his being firstborn from the dead. Christmas is a celebration of his entrance into his incarnation onto earth. But Sundays are a celebration that he is what he calls himself. Jesus calls himself the firstborn. He is the one who is the first one born from the dead. And because he lives, we live also. So we celebrate that. We gather on the Lord's Day. We bear witness that Jesus is alive. We have received spiritual blessing. We gather to identify with that event. And that's a wonderful truth of Christ's resurrection. Well, in the next passage, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. So keep going to the right. These are all to the right. So we can just keep turning through the scriptures. Christ's resurrection assures our hope. of resurrection. Because Jesus died and rose again, we shall one day be raised like him. In fact, the entire structure of our faith in Christ is resting on this foundation of his resurrection. If we do away with his resurrection, we are hopeless, as Paul put it. This is what he says, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." They had such a hope and expectancy of Christ's return. It was bothering them that elderly members of the assembly were dying in Thessalonica. And they thought Christ was coming, and they thought that those people missed his coming. And so they were just alarmed by that. And he says, don't sorrow over those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You have hope, verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Right there is where we get, there's something else in our culture that testifies of Christ. Until this moment in A.D. 51, until this moment, in the whole world, there was not one single cemetery. Did you know that? There wasn't even one. The world was filled with places called necropoli, necropolis. Necros means death, polis means city. The entire world had cities of the dead. It's where bodies were put of dead people. But look what Paul said here. Those who are asleep in Jesus, the end of verse 14. You know what the word sleep is? Koimeo. So a koimetum is a sleeping place. And so in English, we took from koimeo, we made it cemetery, making it an S instead of a K. It should be cemetery, actually, from the Greek. But we call it cemetery. We have that softened C instead of cemetery. But it's a sleeping place of bodies. Do you know why in most, those that follow the rules, did you know how they have most people buried? They have them buried so that if they sat up in the casket, they would be facing east. Why? Because they sleep awaiting the resurrection. That's why at Reagan's funeral, it was so wonderful. Even though a lot of those people that said a lot of those things might not have believed any of them, they said the truth in all those ceremonies. Why? Because from this point onward, Paul was reminding them, those who die in Christ, verse 14, sleep in Jesus. Now, we are not Advent Christians who believe in soul sleep and a lot of other erroneous beliefs along that line. We don't believe that we go into this limbo until the resurrection. No, it's the body that sleeps in the dust. It's the body that's going to be raised from the dust and transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye. It's their body that sleeps. In 2 Corinthians, Paul clarifies that. And he says, when you're absent from the body, which gets put in the koimeo place, the sleeping place, when you're absent from that body, you're immediately, not after you sleep a while or after 1,000 years, but you're instantly in the presence of the Lord. And so he clarifies that. But continue on our hope. Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For," and this is how it happens, "for we say this unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain," we, Paul, looked for Christ's return in his lifetime. He wasn't looking for the revived Roman Empire, and he wasn't looking for the mark of the beast, and he wasn't looking for the rise of the nations of the East, and he wasn't looking for all those things. He was looking for Christ. And that's why it's called the hope of the believer. We are not supposed to be all caught up in scanning the horizon, looking for all the events to take place. We're supposed to be perpetually, as he's saying right here, "remain to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go before those who are asleep, those who have been buried, those who have died." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazo," great Greek word. It means snatched. "Shall be snatched." That's, by the way, harpazo in Greek has been translated into rapturos in Latin, which has become rapture in English. So the word rapture is not in the Bible. The concept is, it's harpazo, snatched. And he will snatch, they're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Christ's resurrection assures our hope of resurrection. Real quickly, Christ's resurrection, and this is where we'll pick up next time, anchors our souls in heaven. Turn to Hebrews, and I'm only going to introduce this to you, but this is my favorite part of the whole resurrection message, because this is, starting in verse 11, what Jesus gives us as one of the most powerful incentives to understand the resurrection. Christ's resurrection anchors our souls in heaven. Hebrews 6, verse 11. We desire each one of you shown the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Hope. Hope in what? Hope that this is not all there is. Hope that this body is going to be changed and delivered from corruption. Hope that if I am placed into the ground, that I will be resurrected. Hope that I will see him in this body as Job did. All of those truths, plus what Paul added, that absent from the body is present with the Lord. He says, I want you to have a full assurance of hope until the end, that you don't become sluggish and imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Zip down to verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope. There's that hope again set before us. What's the hope? Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Real quickly, this is one of the most powerful pictures, and I'm going to come back to it. But what he talks about is this. He uses, actually, the word that he uses in here, who has gone before us and entered into the veil, is a word only used once in the whole Bible, and it's the word prodromos. It's a word, it was a military word for the scout that went in enemy territory, the first one in, the prodromos, the first one in. It's also commonly used in the New Testament for the times when they used to sail. There were hardly any harbors in the ancient world, very few. And so the normal thing that they did is the boats would anchor off the coast, and then the prodromos would dive in with a rope. And he would swim to shore, and he would take that rope and he would tie it on a rock, and then they would bring up this winch system, and they would hook that rope to a winch, and they would click, 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 and safely bring that boat to anchor at shore so the people could get off. Now what it's saying is that Jesus Christ, look what verse 19, we have this hope, his promises, as an anchor for the soul. It's firm, it's secure, it enters into the veil, the presence on our behalf. What is that? We are anchored in Christ. He is our prodromos. He has gone to prepare a place for us. He left earth with a rope tied to our souls. He says, you're not going to be lost. You're not going to escape, to some part or one sin too many, drop off the edge. I have already tied a rope on you, and I'm hooking that rope inside the veil in the heavenly sanctuary, and I'm going to be up here one click at a time, pulling you closer to the safe harbor of heaven. And every time something like your heart doesn't work or you're breathing or pain here, and you wonder if it's a tumor, or you wonder if, you know, your high blood pressure, you have a stroke. He said, all those things are just clicks of the wheel as I am pulling you a click and a step and a little bit closer to the harbor of heaven. It makes death and dying a little different. Think about this. Let me read you. The picture here is that of a forerunner used in ancient times to help a vessel enter the harbor safely. He jumped from the ship, he waded to the harbor, he fastened a strong rope of the ship to a rock on the shore. And then by means of a winch, the vessel was brought in. Just so, our forerunner, Jesus, has gone to heaven. He stands ready to guide us safely into the Holy of Holies. We are fastened to a rock that cannot be moved. And let the storms tear our sails to shreds. Let the floors of our vessel creak. Let the gusts of wind attempt to blow us off course. Let the tides overwhelm us and feel like we're drowning. We shall arrive safely in the port. And each day, we are being pulled a notch closer to the harbor by the one who proved he's more powerful than death. And that picture in Hebrews 6 is the basis for one of the great hymns, which is this: will your anchor hold in the storms of life? And the chorus is, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in our Savior's love. Christ's resurrection anchors our souls. Let's bow before him and thank him for anchoring us to the rock, Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, I thank you this evening that we have hope beyond this life, beyond the grave, beyond the entropy and the heat death of this universe, because we're tied to you. And at the instant of our salvation, you lassoed our soul and you tied it securely inside the holy place in your presence. And you are pulling us closer every day home. I pray we wouldn't resist that pull, but we would take every tug and every tremor and every creak of this old boat as a reminder we're not home yet, but that's where we want to be. Thank you for being our resurrection, our life, and our hope that anchors our souls. Help us to savor the truth of your resurrection in the days ahead as we study together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen, and God bless you.